River and from Living Grace, Becky and Dawn. They met with a group today, met and discussed all these details. It's a lot that we have logistically to cover. And so just be praying for that team, if you would, because there's a tremendous amount of organization. We're counting on about 25 people per day as volunteers. And some will be rotating in and out, not able to be here the whole day. So if you're available, we'd love to have you. And it's gonna be a fun time. I guess it's news media will be here, so from what we've been told. It's gonna be a very special time. So just be praying that God will use it to reach hearts and to bring people to Christ and to speak to those that are in need. And with that in mind, if you don't mind, let's all stand. We're going to read the word here. I want you to do me one other favor. Tomorrow is Dick Urich's birthday. My understanding is he's as old as Methuselah. that's what Larry told me. Dick, that's what Larry told me. Anyway, he only asked for one thing for his birthday. He asked that the church would call him, people from the church. So if you don't have his number and you're in the church, call the office. We'll give you the number. And just call and tell him that you're from the IRS and that you'd like to speak to him regarding his tax statements. Call him. Let him know that you love him. It'll be a blessing. He and Marlene have been a real blessing to this church. Okay, Luke 2 and verse 25 through 35. This is after the Lord was presented for his circumcision at the temple. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, which would have been circumcision, then he took him in his arms, blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen the means of your deliverance, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign consistently being opposed or spoken against. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, so that the opinions reach through the process of reasoning from many hearts may be revealed." Father, we ask you to bless our time here tonight. We pray for your wisdom. We ask for your guidance. We're thankful, Lord, again, that we have the privilege to gather. We pray for our nation. We ask for your peace. We do pray for the leadership of our nation, Lord. We pray that you would provide for us leaders that seek the best for the people, not just their own personal gain. And we just ask you to do these things. We pray that you speak into the lives of our leaders, that you'd produce an attitude of humility in their heart, in the service of others. They're supposed to be public servants. And so we ask you to do these things. We pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so very interesting portion of scripture. I don't have the clicker, or do I? No click A. I can't click out. I want you to just take a moment and think. The title is "What Think Ye of This Child?" Because there's some very interesting aspects to this. We've been talking on Sunday, we talked about Isaiah 9:6, the first portion of that being that he was a miraculous counselor. In other words, he was a counselor, and the miracles that he performed actually spoke of something to the people that not only saw it, but those people who were the recipients of it. We talked about that on Sunday. He's also a mighty God. He's also the eternal Father. You know, all of these aspects that speak to his nature. And in this text, we see something very unique about God himself. Perhaps underlying all of this is an aspect that really, truthfully, is brought out in this text in a very unique way. I think it was, you know, we have Nietzsche, we have Marx, and we have Freud, and each one of these individuals felt that the basic aspect of human nature is either based upon power, based upon sex, or based upon some semblance of a struggle between groups. And really, in all honesty, if you think about it, they really did touch upon some aspects that if you were just looking from without in, you would say that this is true, that with mankind, the truths that we see in the scripture are is that it's always a power struggle, that people are seeking to oppress others, to take what others have. The whole of human history is just basically one group more powerful than another group, taking from that group what was seemingly prior to that time theirs. And you can track all of that throughout history. That's consistent with mankind, this struggle for power in relationships on a very small scale. Oftentimes, the struggles that we have are power struggles. We want to have a certain degree of recognition or power in that relationship, and we're not willing to lose that identity. What we see here in this text is, and what we see in the life of Christ, is just a total reversal of that. And remember that Jesus Christ came to reveal the person of God. The first thing is, when this Simeon, now Simeon wasn't told it was going to be a baby. No one in Israel knew this. I mean, you could have gone back to Isaiah 7:14, but truthfully, if you read that text in context, you'll find out that that was a prophecy given to Isaiah about a young lady, not necessarily a virgin in that text. It was just a young woman that would have a child. There is some argument as to whether it was specifically a virgin in that text. Now, the translation that comes into Matthew in the first chapter is different, and it's actually the Spirit of God giving clarity to that prophetic aspect where it does refer to the Lord, and it was a virgin who conceived and bore a child. But there in Isaiah 7, that was not futuristic. It was for that period of time. The very next verse speaks of the fact that the child will not be mature enough to eat solid food before certain things begin to happen in Israel. So it was time sensitive there, but it was also prophetically speaking of something that was going to happen in the future with a young lady who was a virgin that the Holy Spirit would come upon, as we've spoken of before in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35, and she would conceive. That was God, and that was Christ. But Simeon, by no means, was looking for a little baby when he came into that temple. In fact, no one in Israel was looking for a baby. No one thought that that was in it. I mean, they all knew that it would be Bethlehem, but they didn't know there was going to be a baby born in Bethlehem. They didn't know any of that. They just knew that that was geographically, in Micah 5:1, where it would come, where he would come from. So, you know, there's no indication anywhere in Scripture, as far as I can tell, that the Jewish leadership would have looked for a little teeny child and, you know, wrapped up, being presented to the priest for circumcision, and they would have said, oh, this is it, this is what's going to happen. Now, we know that Herod killed the children. Once he heard of this, this was after the fact, that he killed the children two and under there in Bethlehem. We know that because that was later in time. That was something that happened, and those prophets or those wise men that came from the east tipped him off that this was happening. But prior to that, as far as I can tell, any reading that I've ever done in the Old Testament, there was no semblance of an understanding that it would be just a little child. And so you can't imagine that Simeon was always in the temple waiting for some child to be presented to the high priest to be circumcised, looking for this. But this day he came into the temple and there was this child in the arms of Mary. And Joseph was there. And you can actually see that in the midst of this, it was quite astounding that he said that this is the means of your salvation or deliverance. This is the way you're going to deliver us. You're going to, a child. It's a baby. It's a baby. This right here, this little baby, is the means of your deliverance. Which is quite profound. In many ways, quite astounding. And you'll notice that as he goes on to say here, that he has prepared this, speaking of a decision that God made in eternity past, before the face of, and I have it here, all the peoples, it's plural. He's saying this is something the whole world is going to get take note of. That, you know, we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate what? The birth of a child. The whole world, even if you're in a Muslim nation, you recognize the birth of a child. You might consider him to be a prophet in those nations, but they recognize the birth of a child. The whole world, this would be in the face of all the people. And you'll notice that it goes on to say that the Gentiles, a revelation to the Gentiles, and this would be glory, this would be glory of thy people Israel. Now what's really quite amazing about this, if you go through it, is that what this child represents. Because what he represents is really kind of different. As we said, in the world, it's all about power. Even in our culture today, people are seeking to gain some degree of recognition or power. Everybody is motivated by some degree of desire for some semblance of recognition, some sense of power. Almost all of the major points of tension in our culture are power struggles. People that want to be recognized, people that want you to recognize that there was this that happened in the past, or this form of oppression, or this social justice issue that needs to be addressed, and you know, we want to be recognized. There is it's a struggle for us to get to be acknowledged in this. What you have here is a child. I don't know if you can capture this. The most impotent aspect of humanity, a child. No power, no ability to protect themselves, can't even feed themselves, can't change themselves, can't do anything. Absolute abstract weakness, complete and total dependency. And this, in the face of all the peoples, is going to be the means by which God reveals his salvation, his deliverance. To me, that's a profound aspect. When it speaks of the rise and fall of many, if you think about the ministry of Jesus Christ, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure this one out. He said that if you're weak, and if you're heavy laden, and if you're oppressed, come to me. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, I can give you rest. He said, you know, blessed are the ones that mourn, right? I mean, if you go through the beginning of Matthew 5 and verse 1 and on, God is calling those people that seem to be the most inadequate and unnecessary people. Those are the ones that he says, from his perspective, are going to be the most blessed. Which is, you know, interesting. If we think about his own ministry, when he described his ministry to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25 or 28, he said, it's not going to be like it is with the Gentiles. It's not going to be certain people have power and others underneath them are subservient. He said, actually, if you're going to have power, you'll be the least of all. That you'll be like a servant. He actually said in John 13 and verse 17, you won't be happy unless you do this. You can't be blessed by me if you don't do this. So it's quite interesting that what we see with him is that in terms of the rise and fall, there are many people in positions of recognition or authority or that have achieved. And what he's actually saying is that that will be the hardest thing for them to accept, that their achievements are inadequate in the eyes of a holy God. And isn't that so today? We have a horrible time with people, just even in our own heart, recognizing that our achievements in the eyes of a holy God are nothing. That basically it's his achievement that produces any great effect in us, in our heart, our life, right? It's what he's done for us, not what we're doing for him. What we do for him is just merely a response in love and adoration for what he's done. It's not a recognition trip. Can't be. So it's just quite interesting. And you can see throughout the life of Christ, this was really the issue, wasn't it? The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't want to give up their power. They had a certain degree of control over the nation and the culture. The priests, they didn't want to give this up. They had a very strong grip on how things should be. And here comes this person, and he's just kind of turning that whole, you know, turning the apple cart upside down. And they see their authority just simply kind of like water running through their fingers. All of their authority is being taken from them. This person is saying that the Sabbath, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that he has authority over that, that it's not just what you decide, but it's his own. He has authority over these things, and that to do good on the Sabbath is more important than just honoring the Sabbath, to have a heart to do good, and so on and so forth. So many of these things. And you can imagine how that just affected them. It, you know, they were losing their power. And truthfully, apart from Christ, all relationships come down to power. I think Nietzsche's right. That it all comes down to what some semblance of control, recognition, gain, some benefit that I might get. I think in some ways he was right. But that's not Christ. And what we see in this text is really quite beautiful. That he really was set for the rise and the fall of many. The ones who you would never expect to have any recognition are the ones that actually rise. And the ones who have all of the power and recognitions are the ones who fall. That God turned the whole thing upside down. That just as he revealed his character, he did come for the weakest and the meek and the lowly. That was the point. So secondly, when we talk about the fact that he's consistently being opposed, you can see that tension, can you not? Throughout his entire ministry. That you could see this tension that would have been the issue. And this was strictly what was, as we've been studying in the Gospel of John, strictly the issue. It wasn't that he healed a man that had been lame for, 38 years? That didn't mean anything to them. What really, you know, upset them is that he decided to do it on the Sabbath day. We're reading in John 9 now. It isn't an issue that he healed a guy, and it's very clear in the text that had never happened. I went through the Old Testament thinking just in my mind of any examples that I could find in the Old Testament where any blind person born blind had been received their sight in the Old Testament. I can't think of one, not one. This was an unheard of miracle. Not to mention raising the dead. Well, you do have some examples of that in the Old Testament. But not one do you have a person born blind receiving their sight. And so you would think that these folks would be a little bit amazed that that happened because they'd never heard of it before. It was a strict fulfillment of prophecy. And yet, the issue with them was he made clay on the Sabbath day. He spit in the ground and he did a little work to make clay on the Sabbath day. So he can't be of God. You see, the rise of some, the fall of many. And that's exactly the same struggle that we see today. If we tell a person that all of their effort and deeds and accomplishments is really insignificant in light of what Christ has done on the cross, that's something that only the Spirit of God can truly reveal to a person. That we are truly inadequate in light of His achievements, and that we should all be humbled by what He's done for us. And it's just hard at times to get people. It truly does have to be the Holy Spirit working in their heart, their lives, and in their circumstance to get them to the place where they actually can acknowledge that truth. That I bring nothing to this. I receive everything. Amen? So really important here. So he was consistently being opposed. And I think it, you know, if we look at it from this viewpoint, in 1 John 3:16, the Word of God says that we just end up with this one statement, John says, that if he laid down his life for us, then our relationship to our God should be this, that we lay down our lives for others. Because we've received something so great, and the only thing that we can do in response to that is imitate that example. That it's a not I, but Christ. It's the only thing we can do. Now, if we think about, you know, all these things, I like the fact that Simeon didn't just, you know, he didn't put a halo on Mary's head. He didn't say, you know, that you're to be worshipped as the mediator between man and Jesus, or any of that stuff. What he did say is that even your soul will be pierced. The sword's going to pierce your soul too, meaning that we're all going to have to learn this lesson, even you, Mary. You know what's amazing in this text? Now, think about it. She conceived miraculously. They fulfilled the prophecy in Bethlehem of the birth of the Savior. It was recognized. The wise men had come. The shepherds heard the voice of the archangel, and they came and worshiped. All these things, the frankincense, the myrrh, all the gifts, everything, they saw it all. It all happened. That was all there. And just a few days later, they're amazed that somebody says, this kid's really something. They're just amazed. Like, what are you talking about here? Like, what a... Because... And this is what's really striking to me, is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, He dedicated Himself, or He placed His care in the hands of sinners like you and me. Just normal people. I'm not saying they were bad people, they were good people, but they were people like you and me. People that just a few days after some miracles happened, are still kind of amazed that you would see something special in this. That this person would come out of nowhere and say these things. I would think you would have kind of expected everybody to say these things. Because it was obviously miraculous. But they were amazed. And so Simeon says something to Mary, and oftentimes we think, well, this must have been what happened when she had to view his death on the cross. But it was much more than that. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, she also struggled with his ministry. In verse 31, she thought he maybe had kind of slipped a gear here. Maybe he had taken a little more than he should have. Perhaps he'd You know, and they came trying to grab him and take him away. And that's when he would turn and say, who is my mother and my brother and my sisters? But they that hear the word of God and keep it. Because even Mary had struggled. She had to struggle with this. Every human being has to struggle with this. We struggle with this issue of self-identity. We struggle with this issue of having to have something tangible to hang on to and say, this is who I am. We struggle with this. We struggle with, this is what makes me me. We struggle. We search for meaning in various things. We go from one thing to the next in our life searching for this. Even Mary would have to face that issue. Even Mary would have to look at her son as her savior, not just her son. Even Mary would have to face the fact that she herself would have to find her salvation in faith, by faith in him. Not merely because she was biologically related to him. Do you understand this? Even Mary would have to have that sword pierce her soul. Just as it does for all of us. Because we all have to have our soul and our spirit separated. We all, in Hebrews 4:12, have to have that distinction made, that which is God and that which is naturally us. We all have to have that. And even Mary, would have to have that happen. Because everybody does. In order to recognize him as their Savior. And certainly to mature in him as they grow in the Word. So with that in mind, I just want you to think this word, opinions, it's a different word for thoughts. There's numerous words in the New Testament that are used for thoughts in the Greek. This word speaks more of like the reasoning process. So this includes not just the fact that you're thinking something, but what other elements, your moral aspects of it, all the various elements that lead to a conclusion about a certain situation, person, or circumstance. For example, in James chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, James is actually, he's challenging the believers, saying that you've got some people sitting in the chief seats, you know, you got these other people that are poor coming and you're putting them in another location. And he said, that reasoning or that the logic that gets you there, he says, is evil. Meaning the rationale that allowed you to get to that, it's evil. It had to be something inspiring that thought, and it wasn't God. And so when we see this word, it speaks of more than just, you know, just their casual thoughts. There's a whole process that goes into this. And you'll notice here in verse said the sword will pierce your own soul, so that, notice this, the opinions reach through the process of reasoning from many hearts may be revealed. So isn't this what God does to all of us? Isn't this what the Word of God and the crucifixion of Christ and even the birth of God as just this little innocent weak child, there weren't sparks flying out of his hands. His eyes weren't burning with fire. It wasn't like a halo around him. There was no glow. Yes, he had to use the bathroom like everybody else. And all the other aspects that were biological with any human being, he experienced them. And he was totally dependent. And you can see here that in the midst of this, it would be challenging for anyone to look at that form of weakness and say, this is the means by which God is expressing power. That this is power. It would be hard for anyone in our world. I mean, if you just think about, for example, in our nation, a national defense, what's going on in other nations in the world as they build up, literally, what's the point? So that they can impose more, how can I say it, economic and philosophical fear on other nations based upon what they possess. Power. That we see power as strength and and amassing certain things and having wealth and economic force and so on and so forth. And God comes and shows us power. And it's a child. It's a baby. It's a baby whose next breath is dependent upon the two people that are caring for it. That whether it's going to be fed or not, it's dependent on two sinners saved by the grace of God, like you and me. Two people. Totally dependent. Absolutely dependent. And that's where the power is residing. That's power. That God is actually showing us something about himself. If you study, any studies in the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis chapter 6 and on, you'll find that after the fall of man, it all became power. It all became who could assert the most power, who could have the most, who could influence the most, who could take the most, who could, you know, express their authority by any means necessary. And yet when God wants to show us his nature, the God that's the God of the universe, he comes as a child, totally dependent on everyone. A total reversal of everything that we think to be strength and power in our, in just the way that we reason. And so when it says that he will actually, the hearts will be revealed as to how they, what do they reason to be? Authority, power, influence, gain, recognition, worth. What is it? And anybody that looks at the life of Christ has to say it's truly this. It's just simply learning to be weak, learning not to have power, what the world says is power, learning not to be the greatest or the mightiest or the wisest or the most experienced or any of these things. It's to be what we find here. And so when we start out with this and we close with this, what do you think of this Christ? He was totally dependent upon God's care of his life through the medium of people. For the majority of the early part of his life, he was totally dependent upon God's care for his life. Think about it, through people. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 18, he bring a child, put him in his midst, says, unless you're converted and you become like one of these little ones, you'll have no place in the kingdom. What was he saying? Children are totally dependent upon, for their welfare, based upon the care of other people. And they have to trust. And Jesus Christ trusted his Father to use people to take care of him. Can we trust God for our nation today? Or do we have to be so dogmatically upset because it didn't go the way that we, by the way, I didn't realize that we dethroned Jesus Christ and we decide how these things are supposed to go. I thought he was the one that controlled the nations. Can we trust God for the care of the church and the way that people will respond to the message of the gospel? Can we trust God for our life in terms of the furtherance of our ability to minister the gospel, to speak to our culture, to communicate into the hearts of other people? Can we trust God for this? Well, if Jesus Christ could trust himself to sinners, I think you and I can do this. I mean, if God Almighty can say, she could have, like any parent could have, you know, in a moment of weakness, abused a child. Think of all the variables that could have happened. Pastor Jim, you work in the hospital in Mary Bridge, and I'm sure you see circumstances and situations where parents have done grievous things, just horrendous things to little children. He said, I'm trusting myself. God, I'm trusting you to be in care of my care through these people. Can we trust God for our lives? Can we trust God for the details of our life? Can we trust God for the circumstance of our life, that God can take care of us no matter what the people that are the agencies around us say or do? Can we trust God for this? Because he could, and he did. And he did this so that he could identify with us, remember, in Hebrews 2:14 and on, so that we could understand this. So Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, which is, you know, we've all know these verses. He had the thorn in the flesh. He prayed God to remove it. God didn't do it. God said, my grace is going to be made perfect in your weakness. His conclusion was, then I'm going to boast in my weakness so that the power of God can be revealed in me. We tend to want to boast in our strength. God actually boasted in his weakness. He showed us his power in weakness. And he tells us to do the same thing. That if we will recognize it and rely upon him, trust him, be weak, then we'll find the power that truly comes from God. The power that truly does reveal the person of Christ. So it's interesting to me. There's many things that we could say. But I think for all of us, this is really kind of, at times, one of the more troubling areas of our life, right? We struggle with weakness. But weakness, the recognition of it, inadequacy, inability, that's all actually good, as long as we're dependent upon the grace of God. I don't know what's going to happen with this church. I don't know what the Toy for Tots thing's going to do. I don't know 10 years from now where we're going to be, what's going to happen. I don't know whether we, as a member of the IEGM, and if we're going to see missionaries raised up here and you know, sending people throughout the various parts of the United States and world. I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but I know this. It's not going to happen because we've worked harder than anybody else. If we work, it'll be in adoration of God's grace. If it happens, it'll be because God is miraculous, and he does what no person can do, and he'll even use people like us to do it. So why can't we believe God to do great things in people's lives and take a little teeny work of God like this and do something great with it, not only in this city, but perhaps in other parts of the world? Amen? Because I got a feeling that's kind of like the, you know, equation for success in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your, just the fact that you didn't come. It's one of the big hurdles that everybody struggled with. You didn't come in the Daniel 7:13, Son of Man, clearing out all the enemies. When in your first appearance, you came as a child. Weak, dependent, frail. Totally dependent. And that was the means by which you would express your strength. Your total dependence. Even to the point that, like a lamb in Isaiah 53:7, you'd be led to the slaughter and you wouldn't open your mouth. Total dependence, total weakness. And yet great strength. Lord, I just pray that that spirit would abide in our hearts. That this would be the spirit of our church. That this would be the spirit that takes a person off the streets and makes them literally an somebody that you've sent to some other part of the world, someone sent that changes lives, that reaches hearts, that moves and directs, all because you've taken our weakness and you've revealed your strength. Lord, teach us to revel, to glory in our weakness, so that the strength of God can be revealed. We just ask you to do it. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that you've been, the example that you are. We ask you to bless and encourage. Pray for those that are sick. Lord, we pray for Volker. We continue to pray for him. We ask for a total healing of his kidney. We pray for Kathy and Jim. We ask for your healing in that situation, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with Mercy and Stacy and all the rest, Lord, and others, anyone who's struggling with illness. We ask for your blessing and your care. We thank you for the privilege of serving you, Lord, and we ask that you would just move in the hearts and lives of all that are here, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming.